Good to see each one of you tonight. Thanks for sharing testimonies. Isn't it good to know the Lord? Where would we be if we had to face all these things without the Lord? We'd be in a world of hurt. Praise the Lord for the things we've heard about Him today, that He's near to us. He's so kind. He's so kind. I really appreciate the emphasis of that psalm the last couple weeks. Why do we need instruction about our health? Why do we need exhorted about our health? Why do we need someone, why do we have a health coach? Why do we need someone to actually coach us about that? A lot of times we say, I know. And when you go to your dentist, maybe, and you need to floss more. I know. But you never do it. Why do you need told to do it? Think about your health. Maybe you know a certain food is a weakness for you. Maybe it's bad for you. Maybe you know in your family you've got a certain disposition towards a certain condition. High blood pressure, some knee, some joint problem, or cancer, or heart disease, or whatever. What's going to convince you to change your habits in regard to that likelihood coming in your life? Maybe you've got a condition, and the doctor warns you about it and says, you really need to lay off this food, or you really need to exercise in this way. What's really going to convince you of that? It's hard to take seriously something that doesn't feel imminent, right? If it's not, usually it takes something where we're really confronted with, you have this. Now you have a choice. You must either do this or you're going to have this. And when it's really serious, when it's imminent and looming, the reality's there and we can't ignore it. We've got to do something about it. I think that's a little bit of what Paul is doing in the next several verses of Ephesians 2. If you want to turn there, Ephesians 2. He's trying to bring this kind of idea home to his readers. He's kind of finished giving God's perspective on new life in Christ. What he's done, what he's accomplished, what he intends. That's all through chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God planned redemption. Christ accomplished it. The Spirit seals this into our life. It's kind of, if you want to think of it that way, God's perspective on it. And then in chapter 2, we've realized that he kind of, if we can think of it this way, shifts and gives man's perspective. What has happened? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God has made you alive. You needed peace with God because you don't have it. You have to be perfect. You were condemned by your inability to keep the law, God's perfect law. And you were guilty because of your sin. And there's this demand on you to meet God's standard. But you can't do it. And that's why the gospel is such good news, because sinners are brought from death, a complete inability to do what they're required to do, to life by God's mercy. So he's given us these two perspectives. And then in these last few verses of the chapter, the second chapter, I think he's narrowing to specifics of new realities. We were talking about realities of your health, of certain conditions. These are new spiritual realities, new life in Christ. What I want us to realize tonight is that our new identity, these new realities, our new identity really entails a new way of living. New habits, new values, new privileges, new priorities, new behaviors. New life means new living. Can I say it that way? And I think it's right for us to understand that we should really, even though Paul doesn't start giving extensive application until chapter 4, we should think in terms of this passage, in terms of bringing our lives really into conformity to these realities. Because he's stating facts about what it's like to live the new life in Christ as a member of Christ's body. And he gives us three illustrations of that. And we really need to take as our application, I think, tonight, how we can live the life that we've been given. Because the new life in Christ that we have, we learned in chapter 1, it has spectacular privileges that we can be thankful for. And we revel in those. We have forgiveness. We're adopted as children. We're part of God's plan. We're reconciled to Him. We're sealed by the Spirit. These are wonderful truths for a Christian. But what I want to emphasize tonight is that those actually come with obligations. Not burdensome ones. God's yoke is not heavy. But we have to respond to the truth. If we can take as an example, peace with God. He's talked about you're reconciled with God. And it's not just a commodity that you've been given, right? It's not just that you have it and you get to keep it. Maybe in the crudest way possible. It's not just fire insurance to heaven, right? You can't just take it and do nothing with it. You respond to having peace with God by having a relationship with Him. And that's what God has called you to be changed to be like Christ. So because you have new life in Christ, you must live that new life in Christ. So our passage tonight, verse 19 of chapter 2, these next few verses are talking about the church. I think if we miss this, we really miss the passage. He doesn't use the word. He's actually only used it once back at the end of chapter 1, where God has given Christ as head over all things to the church, which is His body. But that's what he's referring to here. And he's kind of giving three pictures. And you realize instantly this is what he's talking about. It's God's people gathered, as it were, say, into a kingdom. Or God's people arranged into a family. And God's people being built as a temple, as a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. So I think we should ask ourselves, what are these new realities? How can we understand them? This kind of single reality in three pictures, if you want to think of it that way. And then how should we respond to it? That's kind of how we're going to look at this passage tonight. And we may actually split it up over 2 weeks. But first, the reality of citizenship in God's kingdom. That's the first illustration he gives. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. That reality of citizenship in God's kingdom, what does it demand of us? I think it demands, we can understand, loyalty and love. What does he say first? You are no longer strangers and aliens. What does it mean to be a citizen of God's kingdom? Well, we can learn what it doesn't mean. You're no longer a stranger. You're no longer an alien. You remember this from a few verses before. Back in verse 11, you Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the commonwealth, to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is just the lead at the bottom of the ocean, right? You're not getting any lower than this. You're estranged from God. If you're a citizen of God's kingdom, you are no longer that. We're not temporary visitors. He says, strangers and aliens, you're no longer this. What does that mean? We're pilgrims on earth, yes, but we're not tourists in God's kingdom. We're not just spectating the kingdom life that's going on around us when we're here as part of God's church. We're not just spectators. We're not visitors living like we're on a passport from somewhere else. But we're not like, you know, maybe our missionaries who are there in countries on visas. We're not permanent residents who don't actually have all the rights of a citizen. Like maybe even some of these Ephesians. Paul had a lot of rights as a Roman citizen, and he took advantage of them. But not everyone in Rome was a Roman citizen. They couldn't vote. They couldn't buy and sell and own property. They couldn't appeal to Caesar like Paul could. Paul had that unique right as a freeborn citizen of Rome. And when you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, you're not just a permanent resident without the rights. You have full rights and privileges. You are a child of God. And we'll get into that picture next as the house of God. We can't ignore, if we can think of it this way, our civil duty in God's kingdom. This isn't how it works for believers. And then what is it? What does it mean to be a citizen? You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. We're companions with all of God's holy ones. We have a birth certificate here. We belong here. And as citizens of God's kingdom, we really do belong. If you are truly in Christ, you belong. And that's a great privilege. You know, back to this Roman citizen idea. They had, because they could vote, because they could own property, because they could appeal to Caesar, they had a vested interest in the state of the kingdom. And we can even think of our own American citizenship. We know that elections matter, and we care who's in office, so we vote, and we take care of our civic duty. And I think there's a similar responsibility. Even though there's great privilege, there's responsibility. And we're citizens not just of God's kingdom, but with other people. Our interests aren't just purely national or civic. They're actually personal, because God's kingdom is made up of God's people, right? And we have care and mutual interest in one another. This isn't, as I was reflecting on this isn't a freedom from responsibility. Isn't that somewhat of an American idea that I need freedom from any restriction or bondage of my absolute unrestrained will? You can't tell me what to do, right? That's not freedom. That's enslavement to my own sinful desires. This is a freedom to serve other people. That's what God calls us to as citizens of his kingdom. So if you think of it in terms of rights that we have in our country, in God's kingdom, we don't have the freedom of the press, the freedom to free speech, or even the right to remain silent, right? We're to speak the truth in love. That's how Paul describes it later in the letter. Say that which is edifying, if we're taking speech as an example. Giving grace to those who hear. Does that sound familiar from Ephesians 4? These are the duties of citizens in God's kingdom. So the blessings, I hope you understand, of citizenship are great, but they come with responsibilities. So let's think for ourselves. We claim the gospel. We enjoy the benefits of the gospel, of peace with God, of access, of approach to God. Are we loyal to it? Do we proclaim it? I hope you do. Do you live it in your life, or do you hide it? Are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? It's the power of God unto salvation. I hope you're not. It's the salvation that God has given to you if you're in Christ. And far be it from us as beneficiaries of it then to hide it under a bushel. We've talked a lot today about the love of God, and we claim it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, and that's a promise that we hold dearly. And we enjoy it. We know God's love. We experience it. Do we hoard it, or do we give it out to other people? Something pastors challenged us about. Are you indifferent toward other people? Think of people in this church. Are you indifferent? I've never sensed any hostility. And I don't think any of us would claim to be enemies with anyone in our own church or in our own family. But do we find ourselves indifferent toward one another? I think far more often than we would like to admit. We enjoy the love of God. How can we, as citizens of God's kingdom, not then share it with other of God's children? So maybe in an election year, you, like me, try to avoid maybe the news as much as possible. You want to avoid political conversations. Stay out of the fervor of the election like the plague, because those people are way too fanatical. It's kind of religious for them, actually, and I don't want to be a part of their religion, and I don't want to get into a debate with them, right? Do we think that way about Christians sometimes? That person's a little too fanatical for me. Maybe it's, I just feel really guilty around that person all the time. I don't want to talk about that. For politics, you know, fine, stay out of politics. But with one another in love towards Christ, we can't say that we're too fanatical about our relationship with God and being a citizen of His kingdom, because God actually deserves the worship that we give Him. No man deserves that. No political figure deserves that. But God truly does. We can't be indifferent toward Him. We can't be indifferent toward one another. So I would urge you, don't ignore, if you want to think of it this way, the civic duties of God's kingdom. We can't look down on other people. We can't ignore other people who are in God's kingdom. Galatians 6:10 says, "While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to the household of faith." So far be it from us, with God's help, that we would neglect one of those who we are fellow citizens with. That's what he says. You are fellow citizens with the saints. The reality of citizenship in God's kingdom brings the responsibility of loyalty to God and to one another, and the great privilege of love from God. But what's the second reality that Paul describes when he's describing the church, this new kingdom of God? What's the second reality that informs how we should live? You see there in verse 19 in the next phrase, just a quick, short phrase, "You're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's," what's the picture, "household." And I would submit to you tonight that the reality of being included in God's house, in God's household, offers belonging, and it offers order. So this reality of belonging, there's real acceptance in the family of God. There's love from the Father. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. So 1 John 3 says. There's tender care in the household of God. There's sweet comfort. We've been able to minister that to one another. And as Pastor reminded us this morning, there's loving discipline in the household of God. And that discipline is always right. And it's always good. Where else can you go for this kind of belonging and this kind of benefit? You cannot find this anywhere else except in the household of God. A verse Pastor referenced this morning, Hebrews 12:5. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." He's quoting Proverbs. "Nor faint when you are reproved by Him." Don't lose heart when you know God's discipline. "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." And he goes on to say, God is treating you as sons. That's a thing to rejoice over. Because if you're left without discipline, you're as one who doesn't have a father who loves you. But we do have a Father who loves us. And there's belonging in the household of God. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." We've been forgiven. So you belong in God's family if you're truly in Christ. And where does this idea of order come from? If we're in God's household, well, God is the Father. If you look back in Ephesians 1, verse 2, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's the Father of the house, and we're the children who've been adopted by grace. Verse 5, "He predestined us to adoption as sons." God's the Father, we're the sons. There's order. We learn that Christ is the head, and the church is the bride of Christ. There's order there. There's structure there. And we learn later in the book, in chapter 6, that God is the master, and we're the slaves. There's order. But again, the blessings of inclusion and order come with the responsibilities. So we hold very dear to us that God will never let us go. He'll never let us wander far as His children, right? And that is such a blessing, because aside from God, we would, wouldn't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Do you think that way about other people in the church? I think it's appropriate for us to ask that question. I love that person so much that I don't want them to wander. I will fight for that person. I hope you do. I recently had a friend really consider the ways that I was living and just ask me about something I had done. And the Lord really used that to reveal sin in my heart. Somebody else recently said to me, I don't know that person very well. But I feel like if I don't say something, what if everybody said that? I don't really know that person that well. Will you fight for the people in the church because you love them? Because they belong to God's family? The same family that you belong to? We're thankful for a kind, heavenly Father. Do you, in the order of that, do you yield to Him? Lord, help us do that. We're so stiff-necked sometimes. So these realities demand a response from us. The reality of citizenship, the benefit of having love from God demands loyalty and love for others. And we're included, and we really do belong. And if you're in Christ, you belong in a church. You belong to Christ's church. Demands that we show care for one another and we yield ourselves to God. And then finally, and we'll just briefly look at this, the reality of growing as God's temple requires of us faithfulness, and we'll probably look next week at purity. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What does he mean by the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Well, a foundation, you lay it once, and you lay it first. It bears weight. It gives support to the rest of the building. It gives shape. It gives guidance. And the building is only as good as the foundation, right? If you have a cracked foundation, you've got to do something about it. Think about a skyscraper. How many hundreds of feet down do they put their foundation? How long is a skyscraper going to last? I don't know. We know that they're capable of being brought down. What kind of foundation would an institution like the church be built on that it would last through millennia? What kind of foundation is that? John writes in Revelation 21 that he sees the new Jerusalem. And he says in verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there will be recognition in the end and honor for the apostles, those who were the inner circle and the sent ones of Jesus. And they've been foundational for the church somehow. And it's really a spectacular position, really unique, and a place of honor to be named as an apostle. And it's really easy to see how they were foundational, since you know we see them preaching at Pentecost and laying the foundations for the church there at the beginning of the church. But I think there are several things that demand our attention here. Who are the prophets, the apostles and the prophets? And another question, do they exist today? Who are they and do they exist? And then, how can we understand their role as the foundation? Isn't Christ the foundation? And the reason I want to take a few minutes with this is to point out something about the foundation of the church and the faithfulness that we need to show toward it. If we're going to be growing into the kind of holy dwelling place for the Lord that we ought to be. Look down at chapter 3, verse 5. He uses the same phrase again. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. He says, you perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. I think this is very clear that these prophets are New Testament prophets, of which the apostles certainly were doing prophetic speaking words from God, but these are New Testament prophets aside from the apostles. They're not identical to them. It's a different gift. You remember from 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and he goes on. These are distinct offices, distinct gifts from God for the foundation of the church. But why does this even matter? Why are we talking about this? Because some people would actually say that these offices, this prophetic gift, continues to today, and as it existed in the New Testament, where people are proclaiming words directly from God. I don't believe that's consistent with Scripture. These gifts are foundational. They're given once and initially at the outset, and then they're no longer. But how should we understand their role as the foundation? One way I've found it helpful to think, and the way I understand it, is apostles are ones who are sent, right? And prophets are one who are given a message. So you're given a mission, you're given a message, and you're sent with that mission, that message. But these prophets proclaim a message from someone. These apostles are sent by someone. And there's little intrinsic significance to that person aside from the authority that he's bringing on behalf of another, right? And so too, in a sense, with the apostles. The value did not lie so much in them as mere men, but in God's grace to use them in a powerful and honorable way and significant way for the church. And even if you remember what I read in from Revelation 21. They're apostles. You remember the last few words? Those foundation stones that had the names of the apostles. It's the apostles of the Lamb. They're the ones that were sent by Christ. What are they testifying to? What are they proclaiming? They're proclaiming the truth about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." So what significance could we say somebody like James or Peter or Paul, what significance do they have if not the message about Christ? They're mere men, and they would not be a foundation of something that's lasted through centuries for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul writes, and you remember this, sometimes we'll read it on days when we observe the Lord's Supper. Paul writes, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." They're communicating a message that they've been given. And I think we get some further help when we take this foundation of the apostles and prophets along with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone is that linchpin of the foundation by which everything else in the house is measured and fitted. There's nothing more important than the cornerstone. So how is it that we can say men are the foundation and Christ is the cornerstone? I believe what he's saying is these men, it's really the message that they taught. It's the doctrine that the Lord used them to teach. You remember 2 Peter 1. Peter writes, "There is no prophecy of Scripture that's a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." I think it's in this way that we can understand what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. He's the head of the body. He's the bridegroom. But I do believe this passage also teaches that the church is founded on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament. If you have a weak foundation, you have a weak house. But God's house is not a weak house. Christ said, I will build my church. And he has. And he will. And how has he gone about doing that? Through the Word. He's used the Word. So just as we close tonight, I want to bring to our hearts that requirement of faithfulness to the Word. There's great privilege in being one of, like what Pastor said, the living stones. We'll talk some more about that next week, but the responsibility. Are you faithful to God's Word? Do you take it as authoritative in your life? I hope you do. You should. Maybe you can ask yourself, how do I know? Are you attentive to the reading of it? Do you seek it out? Do you fellowship with God in it? Do you heed the preaching of the Word? It's never too soon to do that. So these realities, they demand a response from us. I think we'd be amiss not to ask the question tonight, since we're talking about the church, God's kingdom, God's house, God's temple. Are you truly a part of God's kingdom? Are you still a stranger to God? Because you're, like what he says in chapter 2, because you're dead in your sins. Because if you are under God's wrath. You've sinned against God, and you have an eternal debt that you're never going to be able to pay. So are you truly part of Christ's kingdom? If not, put your trust in Jesus. He's the only answer that God's given for your sin. We can't think that we'll get to God a different way, because there is no other way. If you're a believer, I hope it's clear tonight. I hope it's clear that because we do have new life, we must set about living the new life that we have. And that's always how it works. God gives us something. He doesn't hold it back until the end and leave us in suspense. You know, we don't know if we have eternal life till we get to the very end. No. You have it. Now live it. And that's the most freeing thing that he could do. There are great privileges of being in Christ. And they do come with responsibilities. And I hope we've been reminded of a few of those tonight. And truly, what a joy it is to be free from our sin and to serve the Lord, to serve others, and to love them and care for them and to follow him by putting ourselves under his authority and yielding to his word, being faithful to it. We do serve a good king and a loving father. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that you would imprint these messages on our heart and help us to be changed. Lord, we know that we were dead and we were incapable, but you rescued us and you gave us life and you've given us a new heart and you've put your spirit in us and you discipline us and you move us along. You're sanctifying us, those who are truly in you. And Lord, we're so thankful because we would never think this up. And we would never do this on our own except for your kindness to us. Help us to take seriously our duty as members of Christ's body and members one of another. Father, I praise you for the ways that we are experiencing that, and even the way that I personally have been able to experience that. I pray that we would continue and that we would grow into unity and stability in Christ and to Christian maturity as you would have us to do. Bless us this night, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.